So it was Passover night, the night before Jesus was crucified. Jesus and his apostles were doing what all the practicing Jewish people had done for 1,400 years. The institution that God had told them back in Exodus 12, the Passover meal. And of course, the Passover meal was to memorialize the angel of death who passed over the homes of those who took the blood and applied it to the doorposts, as God had told them to do that by faith. And so as they gathered together that night, they celebrated the Passover meal together. And after that, Judas Iscariot leaves. Because as we know, Judas seemed to be a possessor of faith, but he really wasn't. He was just a professor. He never come to a place of acknowledging who Jesus truly was. So Judas Iscariot leaves. He goes off into the night. And as he does, Jesus takes ordinary bread, unleavened bread. That's why it's flat, because it doesn't have leaven in it. Leaven represents sin. And he takes wine. Wine is from crushed grapes. And he says, these now represent my body. The bread and wine remain bread and wine, but they now represent his body. And so in doing this, Jesus institutes something new. Besides the Passover, he institutes what we call the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. So biblically, when we come to the Lord's table, our goal in mind is to remember what Christ has done, to recollect, to bring to mind what Jesus has done. This is not a special time of grace being imparted. This is not a means to salvation. So when we come to the Lord's table, what happens, the experience, depends on the condition of the heart of those who participate in the Lord's table. Now, there was a problem at the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, when they were coming together, they were viewing this memorial meal wrongly. And so Paul corrects them. Because when they came together for the Lord's table, it had become all about themselves. They were worried about who was getting the best food, who was getting the best drink. Were they better than the person next to them? What was their social standing compared to mine? So Paul corrects them about the Lord's table. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. So the early church combined this love feast, it was like a shared dish supper that we have, with the Lord's table. They would have it before, and then after they would celebrate the Lord's table. Sadly, the Corinthian Christians were acting selfishly in this common meal. They even got to a point that some of them were drunk during this church service. So Paul's got to rebuke them. He's got to correct them. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. You come together. Some of you are drunk. You come together and you look down on others who don't have as much material wealth as you do. Why don't you just stay at home, he says. Because this is a family meal. And at the family meal, there's only one head of this meal, Jesus Christ. No one at this meal, Paul is saying, is better spiritually than anyone else. And so he rebukes them. So the question this morning is, how should we approach the Lord's table? Now, we need to make sure that our spiritual vision is correct. Make sure we're looking at the right things. Make sure that we're not looking at this memorial meal as something that's going to save our souls. Make sure that we don't look at this memorial meal as something that I am spiritually more adequate, higher on the wrong than the person next to me. We need to look at this Lord's table four ways. We should look back, we should look forward, We should look within and we should look around. So Paul is going to correct them in how they should participate in the Lord's table. He begins by saying we should look back, 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Paul says, I receive this. Now, whether he received it from the Lord himself, from the Lord Jesus himself, or whether he received it from the apostles who were actually there that night, we don't know, but it doesn't make any difference. Paul is, what he's saying is, this is authoritative teaching right here. That night of Passover, when Jesus took the unleavened bread, he gave thanks. That Greek word there is where we get the word Eucharist from. It means to be grateful for, to give thanks. And what does he say? This is my body. Now, he's not saying that this piece of bread is my literal body. He's saying this bread represents, signifies my body. The body of Jesus was right there while he was holding this. They saw his body. Early in Jesus' ministry, he said, "I am the door." We don't lift up a door and elevate that and somehow worship that like it has some special significance. So Jesus was taking common, ordinary elements of the Passover meal and elevating them in a special way. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me. Recollect what I've done for you." And this is the key throughout this whole thing, that we remember who Jesus was. We remember what he's done for us. Verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup." Again, a cup of wine is part of the Passover meal. And he talks about the new covenant. Covenant. The idea is an operating arrangement, the formalization of a relationship. You know, your Bible, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? Old Testament, 39 books, New Testament, 27. Or we could say the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, same thing. Because the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, mainly deals with God's dealing with the nation of Israel based on the Mosaic Law, formalized at Mount Sinai, and actualized by animal sacrifices. Then we come to the New Testament. It's the new arrangement that God has with, particularly, he's always been cared about all of mankind, but particularly now for all of mankind. How? Through Christ. Formalized on the cross when Jesus was sacrificed. The old represents the holiness of God and the righteous standards of the Mosaic Law. And the New Testament, the New Covenant, represents the holiness of God in his righteous Son. Now, what is this New Covenant all about? Well, you have to go back to the Old Testament. Because there in the Old Testament in particular, the prophets Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel talk about this new covenant that God is going to bring about. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah, speaking for God, writes this. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the land to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." God says, the covenant that I made at Sinai with Moses, the Mosaic Law, you've broken it over and over and over again. So I'm going to do something different. It's not like plan B. God knew this all along. But there's going to be a new covenant that I'm going to make. Now, he says specifically with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. God has not forgotten them. He's going to deal with them specifically later in time. Right now, when Christ instituted this new covenant, The church, the body of Christ, has now been grafted in to this promise of the new covenant. What is this new covenant? What is this promise about? God tells him in verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Judah after those days, declares the Lord." In the latter times, when God deals with Israel, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Seven times, God says, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to make sure that this new covenant, this new arrangement's carried out." And notice what this arrangement's about. It's about the inner transformation, a new heart that God's going to give the nation. But right now, he gives to individuals as Christ instituted this on the cross. A new heart. He's going to put God's word in you. It's about a new close relationship with God. It's about forgiveness of sins, never to be remembered by God anymore. So Jesus says, "I'm instituting this new covenant. And until I come back, for all who come to faith in Christ, you will be grafted into this promise, the promise of this new heart with your sins forgiven and a new relationship with God." Now he says, how often should we do it? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Doesn't tell us. There's no set amount of times, how many times we should do the Lord's table. North Shore Bible Church, we do it once a month. Some churches do it every week. Some churches just do it at a Sunday night service. Some churches do it once a quarter. So he doesn't tell us how often we do it. Why once a month? I don't know. We started doing that a long time ago, and it just seems to work. But the key to this whole thing is two times he says, do this in what? Remembrance of me, Jesus says. Because when we partake of the Lord's table, we, number one, remember what Jesus has done for us. Through his death on the cross, through his sacrifice, now through faith in him, the believer's sins are taken away, they're forgiven. Christ died as your substitute. He died as in your place so that now you will never experience a spiritual death because Christ did it for you. And he did this for his church willingly. He did it out of love. And in doing so, he brought you into an ongoing relationship with you. Now, God does not remember any of your sins anymore for Jesus' sake. Past, present, or future. And so the Lord's table is an ongoing way to remember his death when we meet. So here's how I would put it. We remember what Christ has done for us, and in doing so, we remember that he does not remember our sins anymore. Now remember, who's writing this? The Apostle Paul. What do we know about Paul? The first martyr was Stephen. And he was stoned to death. And when he was stoned to death, Paul was right there. And it says that he hardly approved putting Stephen to death. Later on, we see that Paul, who was breathing out threats and murders against the church of Jesus Christ. Of course, he has an experience on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, changes his life. Then Paul will write later in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says that I was the chief of sinners, that I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, Paul says. And if God had mercy on me as the worst, the chief of sinners, if he's forgiven me, if he's washed my sins away, he could do that for anybody. So Paul is writing this because he remembers. He knows all that he's done. But he knows that God has forgiven him 100% because of what Christ has done for Paul. So Paul tells the Corinthians, remember this. Remember when you get together. Don't let the sin of arrogance and pride that you're better than somebody else and your selfishness get the best of you, because you're gathering together to meet because Jesus has forgiven your sins. And I say to you, the next time that those old sins of yours come tumbling into your mind, something remind you something you've done something, and you'll begin this downward spiral. Oh, you know how terrible you are, how wicked you are. Remember, Jesus paid for those sins. It's easy to let them overwhelm you. It's easy to think, well, man, maybe I don't even know Jesus. I'm so terrible, I keep doing the same thing. No, no. Jesus forgave you. His blood has covered you. Don't run away from him. Run towards you, because there he's always there waiting with open arms. Now, when we come to the Lord's table, there's nothing magical in these elements. They don't change. They don't become something that they're not. But it symbolizes God's grace changing your heart, washing away your sins, remembering them no more, and now there's a new reality. It's a memorial service for what Christ has done for us. And we know about memorial services, right? Last Sunday, 1 week ago today, 9/11, 21 years ago, I know in New York City and probably other places, they had memorial services. They remembered the almost 3,000 people who were killed in three different areas that crashed. They remembered that. That's what we do when we come to the Lord's table. We remember, we look back, because we don't ever want to forget. And our memories all grow a little cloudy. You know, we kind of get a little fuzzy. The world kind of gets our attention, and we kind of forget about Jesus. So we got to be brought back to remind, yes, I got to be brought back to, this is what's the most important thing. So we look back, but now we look forward. 11:26, you'll proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We observe this suffer until he comes. The church is to preach salvation for sins through Christ until he comes. And every time we gather together, we proclaim. The word means we announce, we declare, we make known. So when we gather together for the Lord's table, it's a visual sermon to the evil one that Jesus is indeed victorious, and to unbelievers around. Why are they doing this? What's this about? It's about Jesus. So we look back. We look forward. Third thing, we look within. Verse 27. Therefore, who eats the bread or drinks the cup in the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul does not say that you had to be worthy to partake of the supper, but only that we should partake of it in a worthy manner, because none of us on our own are worthy. Why we come to this and why we partake joyfully is because of what Jesus has done for us. Again, we remember that. That's what makes us worthy. None of us are worthy on our own merits. We're all saved by grace. And so we don't let the symbols take precedent over the substance. The symbols are the bread and the cup. The substance is Jesus actually dying on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. So how can we take it in an unworthy manner? Well, the Corinthians would take it with this divisive arrogance. They looked down their nose at some of their other believing members of the body. They thought they were better than them. Instead of seeing the unselfish death of Christ. But we could also take it in an unworthy manner by taking it just ritualistic, being indifferent to it. Hey, everybody else is doing this. Is what you're supposed to do. Yeah, give me the bread. Give me the cup. No. He says, that's not what it's about. You need to stop. It's a serious moment. It's a solemn time that we collectively, not that we don't do it on other occasions, but in particular on the Sunday we have the Lord's table, that we remember who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That we don't take this sacrifice of Jesus lightly. That we don't just do it mechanically. And he says, you'll be guilty. You'll be guilty of those who treat lightly the gracious sacrifice of Christ. So he says, you must examine yourself. And the tense of the word is, it's a command Paul gives. Each one of you is saying, examine yourself. And what's that word mean, examine? It means to test, to examine, to prove, to scrutinize, to see if something, a thing is genuine or not. They would do that with metals to see if gold was pure or not, if it had impurities. So it's the idea of to deem worthy. So what do we examine ourselves? We examine our motives. We test our heart. We come in holy awe of what Jesus has done for us. We don't let familiarity become contempt as just another ritual. Now, we don't do this in some morbid self-display to see every little thought, every little attitude that we have, if we've sinned or not. You know, we don't want to become so introspective that, oh man, I'm just overwhelmed. We want to look at ourselves, and if the Spirit brings something to your heart that you know, Lord, I need to confess this. Because John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and forgive us of all unrighteousness. If we confess, we agree with God, Lord, failed there. I confess. I bring it to you. I repent. I turn back to you. Well, you know, I've done it so many times. Do it again. Guess what? God never gets tired of you coming to him. He never says, oh, not you again. Never. Because every time you turn to come to him, he's already running to you with open arms to grab you first. So I'm not trying to keep people away from the table, but I just want us to be prepared to receive it rightly. Paul goes on, verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. For this reason, for the reason we're examining ourselves is to make sure that our conduct is right, that we're coming to the Lord with a proper heart. He who judges the body rightly, there's two different ways of looking at this. Some believe that treating the actual sacrifice of Jesus with indifference, or it's reference to the church family. A lack of respect either to Christ or the church family, probably both. Either way, we recognize the spiritual reality of what is happening when we meet together. Now, he knows what he says right here, interesting, and drinks judgment to himself. You're like, what is that? It's not, there's no article in front of it. It's not the judgment. It's not talking about end time judgment, that you could be cast away for all eternity. The judgment he's talking about here is chastening, not as a judge sending somebody to punishment, but as a father loving their children. Now let me explain. Romans 8:1 says, there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Let me say that again. If you're in Christ Jesus this morning, if Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, if you've repented of your sins, you've asked Christ to forgive you, save you, there's no condemnation ever again from Jesus, ever, because Christ took the condemnation upon himself. He took the death you deserve. He took your sin upon himself, and he will never bring them up to you again. So, that's the picture of God as the judge. Your sins were judged, condemned at Calvary in Christ. Now, on the other hand, there's Hebrews 12. It talks about God as being a father. And he says that a father who loves their children will discipline them. A father who loves their children, you know, want them to learn and grow and go the right way. That's what he's talking about right here. Not as a judge to a criminal, but he's talking about a loving father chastening a stubborn, disobedient child. Now, why do you do that as a parent? Why does God do that to us as a Heavenly Father? Because you want what's good for your children. You know what's best for them. You know if they keep going down this way and nothing happens, if they're going the wrong way, it's going to continue to get worse. So you try to intervene however you might discipline them and say, wait, stop. You need to have a little pain here, whatever that means. You need to see that I do this not because I'm mean to you, but because I love you and I know better. And so that's exactly what the Heavenly Father does to us at times. We're going the wrong way. We begin to drift. We begin to make some bad decisions. Boy, all of a sudden, whoa, some pain will come into your life in all kinds of forms, I'm sure. Don't even always know what they are. Don't even know when they are. But if God loves you, he's going to discipline you. With the purpose that you wake up and say, wait, I can't keep going down this way. I beat my head too many times. I know the pain. I've lost my joy. I've lost my peace. I got to stop. And you begin to say, no, what God has for me truly is what's best for me. And so he says, some of you, because you haven't listened, that's what he says. You're weak and sick and a number sleep. Sleep, it's a metaphor for death. Paul tells the church at Corinth, because your behavior has been so outrageous, it's sullied God's glory. It's put a stain on God's glory. God has had to step in to a point. And only God knows this. We've got to be real careful right here. But God took some out of this world, brought them home prematurely. They died. What do you mean they died? Yeah, God took them home. They're in eternity, but their life on earth was cut short because of persistent sin that they never, ever dealt with. The Father was trying to discipline them, show them, but their hearts were hard. So he goes on, says in verse 31, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We judge ourselves rightly, honestly. We recognize our sinfulness. We correct our behavior. We confess it to God. He says, if when that happens, God stops disciplining them, and especially in their conduct towards the Lord's table. Let me read verse 32 in the Amplified Version. But when we fall short and are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined by undergoing his correction so that we will not be condemned to eternal punishment along with the world. Excuse me. That's the Father's love for his children. Never stops loving. Compassion never fails not. So Paul tells them, you need to be looking at the right things. You need to look back. You need to look forward. You need to look within. Then the last thing he tells them, we should look around. Verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Wait for one another. It's not just good manners to wait, you know, for the other person to get their meal before you start, you know, scarfing it down. It's even bigger than that, he says. We wait because this is the Lord's table. And if you're that hungry, you can't wait a few minutes. Stay home, he tells them. Don't bother to come. So he says, look around. Paul tells them, tells us, we're all sinners here saved by grace. And this is a meal of unity. There's only one lifted up here. That's our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're all the same at the foot of the cross. It's all by grace that we're saved. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. And at a family meal, the Father desires that the children love each other, care for each other. The Corinthians weren't doing that. So let me ask you something. We're going to have the Lord's table in a few minutes. What are you looking for when we partake of this? Are you looking for saving grace from your sins, eternal salvation, reward points from God that you're doing something good for him? Or are you remembering what Jesus has done for you? Now, when we come to the Lord's table, we should look back, we should look forward, we should look within, we should look around. But one requirement, one thing that everyone must do when we come to the Lord's table, we must look to Jesus. We must. Should could be, you know, you should do this. You know, it might be kind of trying to influence somebody to do something. But when we say must, it's different. Must means it's a requirement. It's an absolute need of it. It's necessary. John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, wanted to know how to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus told him in John 3, 7, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. You must have a second birth. There must be something spiritually that's happened to you where you're now in the kingdom of God, not what you've done, but what God has done for you. And say it's a pretty good idea. Think about it. Consider it. Says, no, you must do this. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So we invite all those who are born again, all those who've been saved from their sins, forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, to participate in the Lord's table together. All those who recognize it's by grace alone, not what I've done, through faith alone, only looking to Jesus and Christ alone. So it's only by believing in Jesus that forgiveness of sins will save you. Now, no one should come to this table who's not a true believer. That is, well, I'm hoping I'll make it in. I mean, I'm just doing this because I'm supposed to. No. This table is not good for you if you're not looking to Jesus and Jesus alone to save you. Matter of fact, it could be harmful to you, especially now that you know what Jesus has to say about it. I don't want to keep you away from the table. I want to prepare you for the table. And my hope, my prayer is everybody in here is born again. Only God knows that. If you've never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, that's where it starts. Not the table, it's Jesus. So I want you to come to the Lord's table to celebrate together the joy and the forgiveness of sins that we know through Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to do it a little different today than we've done in the past. Instead of, well, the men are going to come up, we'll pray, and then we'll start all over. I'm going to say a prayer.